used against a person when you want to cause him or her troubles. That happened to me. I happened to speak Hebrew, I happened to speak Arabic, and first thing I was called when I was appointed, or when my name was in discussion about becoming maybe Minister of Foreign Affairs, there were immediately press releases and press lobby campaigns to call me an anti-Semite. And this, people are very much afraid of that because it can destroy your career, it can make you lose friends. Germans and Austrians in general are very much prudent, coward on that topic.
Who can help the Palestinians now? It seems the world has forsaken them. Who can really help them?
The Palestinians were always, always left in the rain by the Arab brothers. And when the whole disaster started in October 2023, I was not very sure that there would be some support by Arab and Muslim brothers. We saw also with the late Secretary General Hassan Nasrallah of Hezbollah, they were not about entering in a fully fledged confrontation with Israel because of what was going on in Gaza. There was a lot of political discourse, but Nasrallah and many of his members were killed despite the fact that they did not want to have an open conflict with Israel. And there was criticism by Palestinians and in Lebanon also. The only people that is really, if you want, interfering in a certain way is Yemen. So otherwise, whether you take the Arab monarchies of the Arabian Peninsula, whether you take huge countries like Egypt, bordering to Gaza, the Philadelphia corridor, we see that the Palestinians, not for the first time in the history, are left in the rain by their brothers and sisters in the Arab and in the Islamic world by and large.
I sometimes think that how the Arab states are not doing anything to help Palestinians. But then I think of Europe, when in European countries, not only doing nothing for the Ukrainians, they're throwing them to their deaths. Mm. So I sort of get some perspective on wondering who is worse. The Russian position seems is still a two-state solution in Palestine. Increasingly, I see anti-Zionist scholars and activists and spokespeople increasingly turning against that idea of a two-state solution is possible. Do you think the Russian position is still correct? Do you think it'll change?
Well, first of all, I would say it's good that it's recalling, it's reminding the rest of the world. People, we have a UN Security Council list of resolution on the need for a two-state solution. But for many, it has become more a ritual than a real political topic. And when President Putin was asked 1 or 2 years ago, so what's the solution to the turmoil in the West Asian region, he said the core of the problem is the Palestinian question and we need a Palestinian state. I don't know any current head of state, prime minister in any country that would be so clear about it. You know, yes, maybe South Africa. Many would tell you, well, problem is the realization, the problem is where would be a viable Palestinian state. And with the current settlement decisions of Male Adumim, which would truly cut off East Jerusalem from the West Bank, from West Jordan land, there's little protest in the Western world. So Russia, two-state solution, not only as a ritual, but reminding that this is necessary. Now, how to put that into action? Some 35 years ago, I wrote my PhD thesis about that. And one of the scenarios that I developed is you have to move away from territorial federalism to personal federalism, as it was in the Ottoman Empire. I don't want now to say how great and fantastic the Ottoman Empire was, but in that empire, you could speak your language, live your religious way of life, In a federal way, the milieu were conceived like that. How to draw borders, how to get rid of hundreds of thousands of Jewish settlers in the West Bank, in the occupied territories, it's a huge question. And we see now what's going on in Gaza, that those 8,000 Jewish settlers who were carried out by the Israeli army back in 2006, they are coming back, their children, grandchildren are back. And we see a demographic change in Israel due to the fact also that it's the national religious settlers who have more children. So whatever remains of a secular Israel is disappearing also in the demographic sense, because there are fewer and fewer of them. There are 200,000 demonstrating and asking for the resignation of Mr. Netanyahu, and wanting to have the hostages back, wanting them to have some sort of agreement with Hamas. But the large majority today of Israel is national religious, votes for extremists, and it's all about recreating a greater Israel, an Eretz Israel.
How far do you think that greater Israel is the plan?
Well, according to their plans, it's where the 12 tribes of Abraham's descendants settled. So this encompasses southern Syria, where they are. It encompasses Jordan, which Transjordan was created by the British as Transjordan, as a little present to the Hashemites, so that they are not too unhappy that they didn't get an Arab empire. It encompasses South Lebanon, where they were between 1982 and 2000, and they are back there. They're destroying whatever they can destroy in South Lebanon today. It encompasses parts of this area, the Sinai Peninsula, where they were between 1967 and 79, when this territory was lost and given back then to Egypt. So there are no borders. And I keep saying that the big drama of West Asia is Israel has never defined its territory. This is the fundamental problem.
And do you think the problem is Netanyahu, or do you think the problem is the ideology of Zionism? Do you think it will just simply not stop?
Netanyahu definitely is a huge problem. But there are different schools of thinking in Zionism. I'm not a big expert on that, but you will find schools of Zionism in the very early days who didn't care about Palestine. You know, for them it was all about a Jewish state, which could have been in Madagascar, which could have been in southern Argentina. But you have, of course, also the national religious version of Zionism. And among those, as I said, there's a demography that is changing. And a lot truly changed in the early 1990s, when you had the influx of about a million emigrants from the former republics of the Soviet Union. A lot changed. I have seen the Israel of the 1980s, which demographically speaking was oriental. You know, it was getting more and more oriental. I worked in a hospital which was just right to the old city, and Israelis would go to the old city of Jerusalem on Shabbat when everything was closing down in West Jerusalem. Because there the hairdressers were open, that they could do shopping, which they could not do in West Jerusalem. I played basketball in a team where we did not ask anybody, what are you? We were Armenians, Greek Orthodox, Jews, and Arabs, and one Austrian. So that was a different Jerusalem I knew. And it was more a kind of oriental country, if I may say, because demographically speaking, back then, you had immigrants from Iran, you had immigrants from Iraq, from northern Africa, who were the Sephardic Jews, who were closer to their Arab neighbors than those Jews who came initially from Poland, like Ben-Gurion and others, who had deep despise for these Arabs. And then you had more than a million ex-Soviet citizens who came, who did not even anymore bother about learning Ivrit because they could do anything in Russian. They have Russian-speaking political parties, they have Russian-speaking TV channels. And President Putin recently said, Israel is quasi a Russian-speaking country.
Finally, let me ask you about, do you fear there may be another war between Israel and Iran?
Yes, because nothing has been solved. We did not even have a clear ceasefire. The copyright about the 12-day war goes to Donald Trump, who said after the last bombings in mid-June, let's call it the 12-day war, let's call it. But we have the Israelis who keep saying, the moment we think it's necessary to bomb, we will bomb again. So it's total arbitrary. And whenever Mr. Netanyahu has a problem in his government, he will bomb whoever. Once he bombs Lebanon, then he bombs Iran, then he bombs Syria, because he has some problem at home. And for Iran, of course, we did just watch, sit by and watch what is going on in West Asia. Who will stop the Israelis?
Trusted you a thousand times, but you always bring me back to the same place. My heart is moaning, but you can't hear. What do you care about me except my face? You think you know everything, you think you're enough, but sometimes a tiny virus ruins your life. You have so many heroes, but only in movies.
welcome to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio broadcasting from Tehran, and I'm your host for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. Here on Iran Radio, we get familiar with interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is considered one of the most significant sources which gave rise to the development of Islamic art and architecture, specifically the so-called Quranic arts of calligraphy and illumination. The Holy Quran is divided into 30 equal parts. There are 114 chapters or surahs and 6,236 verses or ayahs, containing 99,464 words made up of 330,113 letters. The longest surah of the Quran is Al-Baqarah, with 286 verses, which is the second surah of the Quran, while the shortest surah is Al-Kawthar, with only 3 verses. We start this hour's lineup with Hadith of the Day. This program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. This will be followed by our radio productions feature. For Humanity will be aired next, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are presented in this program. And after that, we have a radio productions feature again. Stay with us for the next hour.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, dear brothers and sisters, salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. Today we sit with a stunning reflection from Imam Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him. He said, better than life is that which, when you lose it, life becomes hateful to you. And worse than death is that which, when it descends upon you, makes you long for death. What a paradox. Let's unpack it. Spiritually, psychologically, and practically. What is so serious that and precious that without it, life feels empty? For some, it's freedom. For others, dignity, faith, love, or purpose. The Imam alayhi salam is telling us that there are things so vital to the soul that life without them is a betrayal of being alive. Is also warning us there are conditions like injustice, humiliation, and soul-crushing despair that can be worse than death itself. This aligns deeply with modern psychological research. Dr. Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor and psychiatrist, wrote in Man's Search for Meaning that those who have a why to live can bear almost any how. Let's turn to science. In positive psychology, researchers have found that meaning and purpose are more essential to mental health than even pleasure or achievement. What is more essential, meaning and purpose? People lacking purpose often face depression, burnout, and even suicidal ideations, despite having comfort or wealth. A 2020 study published in JAMA Network found that individuals with a higher sense of purpose had significantly lower mortality rates, regardless of age or background. And on the flip side, prolonged dehumanization, oppression or isolation leads to conditions so psychologically damaging. They're used in warfare and torture. This mirrors the Imam's insight. Some emotional and spiritual wounds make people wish for death, not out of weakness, but because their core humanity is denied. And right now, look at the world around you. You see many and much of these things, dehumanization and oppression, which leads to like isolation and humiliation of some troops, some groups, and some societies, communities. How do we use this wisdom? Know your non-negotiables. What gives your life true value? Faith, integrity, justice, protect it. Protect that fiercely. And don't trade meaning for comfort. And if you're in a dark place, seek light and raise others. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
The Vanq Cathedral. It's a church and a museum in Isfahan's Julfa district. It's a historic church dating back to the Safavid era. Vanq in Armenian means the Grand Church. This church was commissioned in the 16th century by King Abbas II. A mixture of details and entirety, which is a key element of Iranian art, can be seen in this church as well. The main prayer room of the church is parallel shaped. It's made up of two rectangular sections. The first part is the building's courtyard, and the second, which is under the dome, is where the church's choir performs. Thank you. the Grand Bazaar in Isfahan leads to the Grand Mosque, a mosque which is one of the oldest religious structures in Iran. The discovery of part of a column with decorations which date back to the 6th century AD in the north of the mosque tell us that the structure dates back to before the emergence of Islam. The Grand Mosque is a series of constructions and works of art built in the era after Islam, all built under the order of Iranian kings, ministers, governors, leaders, and women. The constructions show the changes art went through in the years since Islam's arrival in Iran. The mosque is also known as Ancient Grand Mosque and Friday Mosque. It's situated in the old section of Isfahan and is one of the most significant architectural gems in Iran and the world. And since the different parts of the structure were built in different eras, the current building is like a huge museum, showcasing changes in the style of Iranian architecture. Construction was built in a different era. They've been adding and taking away from this structure for 2,000 years. And the last time it was renovated was after the consecutive bombings of Isfahan during the Iraq-Iran War. Dr. Arthur, an archaeologist, writes, "When I went to see Isfahan's Grand Mosque and stood under its dome, I realized that I had been completely overwhelmed. Because under this dome, you can realize the everlasting masterpiece and creativity of Iranians, and realize the beauty of the mosque and the dome. I've gone to the mosque and seen it many times since then. I've talked a great deal about its beauty, and seen myself falling in love with Isfahan and Iran more and more every day."
Hi.
Hi.
Most welcome to Iran and Isfahan.
Thank you.
Where are you from?
I'm from New York.
I'm the local guide of Isfahan and this mosque. May I help you?
Yeah, what's the story about this place?
Well, actually, this part is known as Uljaitu Prayer Niche, and the Mongolic part of the Jami Mosque of Isfahan. It was built in early 14th century, exactly 1310 AD, by the order of Uljaitu, the Mongolic ruler, as I told you, and is considered as the most beautiful plaster work among the Jami Mosque in Iran. Some parts calligraphies, different rhythms, cuneiform calligraphies and so on, and sometimes some parts very beautiful stucco works, different parts.
What does the calligraphy mean?
In some parts under the arch, the name of a minister and also the ruler of Mongolia, Sultan Muhammad the ruler, and also Muhammad al-Sadi, the Iranian minister of them, and also the date which it was built, which is 710 in lunar calendar, Islamic lunar calendar, or 1310 AD. Looking carefully at the prayer niche and on the pulpit, which is very good, very fine woodwork in the big star, similar shape in it,
wow,
which was the same, dates back to the same time and carved on wood. But 700 years ago, this pulpit, of course, the Safavid one, early 17th century.
Wow, thank you so much for your information.
You're welcome. If you need more information, also service.
Thank you.
Iran is a research center for fertility. It was established in 1991 as a surgery institute by Dr. Saeed Kazemi Ashiani. But later, a lot of important research on stem cells was conducted here.
This institute is part of the Royan Institute, and in Tehran, the main institute is in Tehran, and it's made of three centers or three research centers: the biomedicine, which we do infertility work, and then we have the stem cells center, which we do research on stem cells, and then we have the biotechnology, which is started in Isfahan, and it was founded about 5 years ago. This is a new building. We just moved around about 2 months ago to this building, and so we do one of the main things that we do here is cloning, where we are hoping to produce genetically engineered animals in which we can produce drugs in their milk, so that one day we can use their milk as to produce medicine for people. And so far there is only one medicine in the world which is produced from the milk of the goat. So let's have a look at what we do.
Which animals do you use?
We use goat here. We are working on goat mainly. We have established our work on goat. Okay, you can see here the oocytes, and then you can see we are enucleating, taking the nucleus off when we shine UV.
That's the nucleus right
there.
Yes. Okay.
This is now the next step is to add the cell to the to this thing we call cell attachment. You see the enucleated oocyte, and then we have, you can see few cells here. Slowly we bring it, and just by touch, the cells get attached to our oocyte. So now we have a cell attached to our oocyte. Now we have to do fusion, and here you can see that the oocyte is fused. We have modified our system, and our initial system was the original, the orthodox system used in the whole world. Now we have tried to make our system very efficient, and now even we have made it handmade. You can use it on ordinary microscope, which is very user-friendly, and you can do it in many labs. So this technology was set up here, and this is the research we do.
Wow, so they're doing that right now?
Yes, they are working on this. What we can do, the cells which we are using to attach to our oocyte, we can manipulate it genetically, and therefore our animals, when born, are genetically manipulated, or they are genetically engineered animals.
Okay, what kind of changes do you make?
For example, we have, if we want to make a drug, like say, I just name insulin because it's very well known. So we can use the insulin gene and put it near beside a gene which is expressed or produced in only in milk. So when the animal produces milk, it also produces insulin.
Okay.
But our aim is not insulin. We are working on different proteins, and therefore we can use any proteins that we want. We might be able to make it in the milk. We hope to be able to, by providing this service to the people, we hope to help the people health with this sort of.
Wow, that's fascinating.
Good.
Very exciting. I'm Paige.
I'm Daria.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you too. Where are you from?
I'm from New York.
Where are you staying in Isfahan?
I'm staying at Hotel Abbasi. Do you know it?
Yes, yes. Would you like to come to my home for dinner?
Okay, sure. Yeah, sure.
I live in with my parents.
Okay. It'll be Persian food?
Yes.
Perfect. Okay.
Here is my number.
Okay.
Minar Jonban, situated 6 kilometers west of Isfahan, on the road from Isfahan to Najaf Abad. It's been 700 years since its construction, and it's been standing tall. So tall, you think you could move it. It was built with a unique design, and it's still the only swinging minaret in the world. Minar Jonban is, in fact, a resting place, the resting place of a mystic named Abdullah Karla Dani. They say it was built 700 years ago during the Mongol Ilkhanian era. It was a single patio, and then during the Safavid era, around 400 years ago, they added 2 minarets on the 2 sides. The design of the minaret has Safavid art written all over it. The fame of this small construction is because it swings. It is only 9 meters wide, and each minaret is more than 17 meters long. If you swing one of the minarets, the other one, and also the entire building, swings. A simple greeting is enough for them to invite you to their house, and they treat you as if you've known each other for years. I accepted Karya's invitation to dinner and went to their house. I'd met her at Royan Institute. Shardan wrote, "They put some butter in a pot, then they add a layer of rice on the butter, about 1 inch of rice. Then they chop onions on the rice, then fried, chopped almonds and dried raisins. The rice is always delicious, no matter how it's cooked." Iranians have a knack in frying nuts and the seeds of fruits. The life of Iranians, a mixture of participation and hospitality, is truly interesting to me. We're going to Naim, a small city, but an ancient one. It's a suburb of Isfahan in the Kavir Desert, with a desert climate. Thank you. mosque is one of Iran's most ancient mosques and includes a courtyard and a huge altar on three sides. Pirnia's ancient house is a perfect example of the architecture of houses in the central desert of Iran. A house dating back 400 years to the Safavid era.
Pleasure for us to welcome you visiting Kavir Ethnographic Museum of Nain.
Thank you.
This is a lovely house and dates back to 16th century and consists of several parts. Spring part is here, summer part is down here, fall and autumn are there, winter part is on the other side, and the garden is as a picnic area and the house. But in the beginning you see that here is a room with some kind of jars which they have been used for keeping grain, wheat and barley. And at the bottom of each jar, there are some little holes for taking wheat and grain out. So this is about this room.
Okay.
And then you can have a look at this painting of miniature, which means that here we have different stories. In the beginning, on the left side, this is the story of Leyli and Majnun. The second one is about the Khosrow and Shirin. On the corner of this side, if you come here and look at that, you see the story of Joseph and Zuleikha. Zuleikha is sitting up there and Joseph is at the middle of the picture. You see some basket of orange which was distributed between the group. And finally at the end, there are some girls and ladies who, when they saw Joseph, they cut their hand and finger. On the other side, you see that the story are about hunting animals and hunting scenes. In the corner, we have angels, trees, and flowers. And between them, we have lattice window which has been built recently. And on the other side, we have a story of life and nature and lion and animals.
The trip to Esfahan was a true adventure. My first-hand experience in Iran was more magical than anything I had imagined. The city and its people have a spirit that I won't forget.
Thank you.
strikes only once. That precious moment I offer you. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest road? You are my guiding light that walks me through the night. Your presence gives me strength, gives vision to my sight. Someday faith will increase, someday our wars will cease, someday there'll be justice, someday there will be. Everything I possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where
قضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, and we, during the recent episodes, have been talking about the issue of purity and impurity in the Holy Book. I'm sure you remember that we have talked about the centrality of purity and impurity in Islamic legislations and Islamic rituals, and now we are going to talk about the other aspects of this topic, of course, in the Holy Book. We said that purity is one of the aspects of human beings' life that was regarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a very high level of attention. We see in the Holy Book that purity is not only for the religion of Islam, also it was a common instruction for all human beings throughout the history. For instance, when you read chapter Mu'minun verse 51, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to the prophets, not only the prophet of Islam, Ya ayyuha ar-rusul, kulu min at-tayyibat. It means that we enjoined and ordered all prophets to use the pure foods and pure objects. So it means that when we say it is common among prophets, it means it's common among the nations, because any prophet is a kind of symbol and representative of his nation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that prophet of every nation is the witness of that nation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the day of judgment, we will bring the prophets of the nations as the witness against their own nations. And then Prophet Muhammad is witness about the other prophets, or witness about his own people. So it is something that is very important, that among all nations, from Prophet Adam up to now, there is a common message. And that common message is the centrality of purity. Kulu min at-tayyibat. Or in another verse, chapter Baqarah, verse 172, also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Muslims says that kulu min tayyibati ma razaqnakum. Again, use the pure sustenance. So it's a very common among all the religions and all sects and all nations. We will continue this issue after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. We, as the second or the third aspect of purity and impurity in the Holy Quran, we said that the order to follow purity is a common order among all the nations and all the prophets. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la tuharrimu طيبات ما أحل الله لكم. Chapter Ma'idah, verse 87. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not only use the pure things, do not forbid the pure things for your own lives, for yourselves. We talked about that previously a little bit, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we did not bring these pure things only for the people who want to, for the disbelievers. No, as a matter of fact, these pure objects are for mu'mineen, for believers. And one of the complaints that the Holy Book quotes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about Bani Israel is that they prohibited, without the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they prohibited the pure issues and objects for themselves. Another aspect of the purity and impurity is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the issue of purity and bringing the purity to the human beings as one of the blessings to them. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. Chapter Isra, verse 70. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have dignified the human beings. وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ. We have facilitated everything for them. We paved the way for them to travel, whether on the earth or in the oceans. And then وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. One of the objects and examples of dignity to human beings is that we have offered them the طيبات, pure things, pure objects. So it's very important. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I like the purified people. إن الله يحب التوابين ويحب المتطهرين. Chapter Baqarah, verse 222. So these are also other aspects of purity and impurity. We will follow this topic, inshallah, in the next episode. Thank you. والحمد لله رب العالمين.
اللهم
diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Fabian Zuleg, the Chief Executive Officer of the European Policy Centre, based here in Brussels, one of the most prestigious think tanks in the EU. Thank you very much for your time. I know you're a very busy man with a big team. In relation to the State of the Union 2025 address this week from the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen, it was the first time we've heard her speak tough about Israel. And she talked about the possibility of sanctions against ministers and so on, and suspending parts of the trade agreement. Why do you think her stance on this subject has changed?
Well, there has been an accumulation of different things. Certainly, there has been a lot of pressure on her. But I think what is also very significant is that the opinion has been shifting at the domestic level. And in some of the big countries, the leaders were becoming more critical of Israel. So, in a sense, she has tried to catch